Okay, Father, we pray this morning. We thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Oh, we thank you for the greatest story, the most incredible event in our history, that you so loved the world, that you gave your Son, that you came here. Oh, thank you, God, for the salvation offered in Christ. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for our fellowship of faith together here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for just the communion of our hearts as we consider the great I Am, or the everlasting Father, that you came here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this season of Christmas, the blessed meditations we have as believers, just considering the gospel. And we pray you bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew, we're in Matthew chapter 2, 1 to 12. We had the scripture reading. We know that in our Bibles, divided into two testaments, in the New Testament we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospels. And they each serve a wonderful purpose of presenting the person of Christ. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke presents him as the man in his humanity. John, as we've been studying in services, presents him as the Lord, the Word come in the flesh. And Matthew presents him as the King, which is why it's interesting that only in the Gospel of Matthew we have the story of the three kings riding on camels, as we see on the Christmas cards. But we're going to shatter that story a little bit this morning, I'm sorry. Because they weren't kings, and we don't know if they were riding camels, probably not. And there were definitely more than three of them. So, and they weren't at the same time as the shepherds. So that whole picture, I'm sorry. But we can still enjoy our Christmas cards and the nativities. But the wise men who came from the east, that story is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And all through the book of Matthew, we see the focus on the person of Christ as the King who was promised, the King who came. For example, in chapter 1, we see the genealogy of a king. The audience of Matthew is particularly to the Jewish reader, to the Jewish mind, which is why there's so many Old Testament references in the book of Matthew. And it starts with a genealogy, which for us we might want to read over. But for the Jew, this was so important. For the genealogy, this man begat this man who begat this man, this family tree, showing that Jesus was certainly of the line of David, fulfilling the promise and the covenant. He was the son of David. Again, the wise men came asking that question, where is the King of the Jews? Also, Matthew shows prophecies so accurately fulfilled. 12 times in the book of Matthew, we read the phrase, and this was done so that it might be fulfilled. Matthew was very interested and concerned with showing the fulfillment of prophecies. It also speaks in Matthew of the king or the kingdom more than any of the other gospels. In fact, 73 times, either the king or kingdom is used in Matthew. We get an idea of his theme. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus speaking with the authority of a king, sweeping authority against the Jewish leaders. He would say to them, well, Moses said this, but I say unto you. Also, it says in Matthew 25, verse 31, the Son of Man shall come in glory and sit on the throne of glory. Christmas, we're celebrating his first coming. We recognize there will be a second coming, and then his kingship will be clearly seen and known. And then, of course, lastly, at the end of Matthew, he is asked the question by Pilate, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, I am. He was the King. The promised king, the king of kings, and the king of the Jews who was promised to come. And of course, he was born of a virgin. This was also prophesied. In fact, we see, even in the genealogy, it's carefully guarded where it says Jesus was born of Mary. And in that verse, it's very clearly he uses a feminine structure there to say he wasn't born of Joseph, but he was born of Mary. And then at the end of chapter 1, we see the visitation of the angel visiting Joseph, assuring him, saying, take Mary as your wife, for that which is born, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then we read these words right after that. This was done to fulfill the prophecy. And it gives the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. 700 years before. And oh, I love this Bible. I love this book. We love to study. We love to look at the prophecies in the Old Testament and see the fulfillment in the New. For it gives us such an assurance in our hearts that he was who the Bible set him out to be and who he claimed to be. Still takes faith, though. So, in Matthew chapter 2 alone, in one chapter there are four prophecies, all to do with geographic places surrounding the birth of Christ. The first, of course, is Bethlehem. This is the story we're studying today, that he was to be born in Bethlehem. It was a known prophecy. Then it also says that he would be called out of Egypt. That's in the book of Hosea. We know that Joseph and the family fled to Egypt and then returned. So he was out of Egypt. And then in Jeremiah 2, there is the prophecy of the sorrow and the weeping of Ramah, which was on the borders of Bethlehem in relationship to when Herod killed all the babies under two. And then at the end of Matthew 2, it says that they went back to Nazareth to fulfill the prophets that said he would be from Nazareth. So I don't know if you get that, but four prophecies about geographic locations, all fulfilled by Jesus in one chapter, Matthew chapter 2. Incredible. And we're going to look at the first one of these relating to the wise men who came. We know in this story that some time had passed since the birth. Since Luke 2, where he was born in a manger, some time has passed. We don't know exactly how much. But we read in 2:11 that when the wise men came, they came to a house, not a stable or a cave or the manger scene, but they came to a house, and not to see a baby, but it says a child. They saw the young child. So Herod would order all of the children under two to be killed. So maybe that gives us some indication of how much time has passed, but we don't know for sure. But the sign to the shepherds was not the star. The sign to the shepherds was that the baby would be laid in a manger. So the picture of the nativity with the shepherds and the wise men there together is not accurate. So we look here in verse 1, and perhaps we have verses on the screen, but it says, now after Jesus was born, again, we could get the idea that some time has passed. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And there's a mystery there. There always has been. And it's a wonderful mystery. Who were these wise men that came from the east? This is really all we have to go on. We don't have so much more that's said about them. But it says that they came after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They came from the east and they came to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but that's not where they first came. Bethlehem, by the way, means house of bread. Oh, every detail is beautiful. Even the name of where he was to be born was significant, for he was the bread of heaven who came to the earth. In John 6, remember, we studied that amazing message where he says, I am the bread of heaven, I am the bread of life that comes down to the earth. And if any man believes on me, he will have eternal life. So even Bethlehem is the house of bread. So tradition, again, says that there were maybe three of them, that they were kings, but for sure we could imagine that there were many more than that. Historians tell us perhaps hundreds of them were accompanying these wise men from the east. and wise men, the word is magos. It's not a translatable word, but it's the name of an ancient tribe, the Magi. The ancient historian Herodotus tells us that they were a priestly tribe within the ancient people of the Medes. Now, a little bit of history, don't get lost, but a little bit of history. We remember that there was the Babylonian kingdom, and then after the Babylonians, there was the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks and the Romans. So these are ancient civilizations. And among within the people of the Medes, there was a tribe, a priestly tribe, called the Magi. A little bit like in Israel, there was a tribe called Levi that was the priestly tribe in the same way. And these men that came to see and find the king of the Jews were part of this ancient tribe, the Magi. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, there was already Medes. The Magi were already there during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. They had the reputation of wise men because they were very skilled in being able to decipher the stars and try and give meaning to dreams. And they dabbled with divination, and they were called sorcerers also. We see the Magi in the New Testament also in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer. And again, in the Latin there, it's Simon Magus. He was from the Magi. Also in Acts 13, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, the magician. And again, the word Magos. He was from the Magi. So Herodotus said that these ancient wise men were known to be counselors of the kings, the ancient kings. They became those who would advise them about important matters. The universal fame of what's called the law of the Medes and Persians, if you read up about it, was a very significant, well-known law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it was based on the wisdom and the disciplines of this priestly tribe, the Magi. It was said that if any Persian was to become a king, there was two conditions. Number one, they had to master and learn these disciplines of the Magi, which was called the law of the Medes and the Persians. And secondly, the candidate had to be chosen, agreed upon, and crowned by the Magi. So they became known as kingmakers. It maybe shed some light on why Herod was so troubled to hear that these kingmakers from the east had come, looking for him who was to be born the king of the Jews. In Esther chapter 1, in verse 13, we read this, that the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being, and it named several of them, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. And he asked them, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law?" Notice this. This is the king, and he's asking who? The wise men. These were the Magi. This was this priestly tribe on whose discipline and wisdom was based the very law of the Medes and the Persians. Imagine how much authority they had. They were very significant, very powerful figures in the royal courts of the ancient kingdoms, in the Medes and the Persians, and also into Babylon. But the most important and insightful record of the wise men, these Magi, is in the book of Daniel. We can see in Daniel 2, and we're going to get to Matthew 2 right after this, but we want to give this background first. In Daniel 2, remember the context is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He was an incredibly powerful king of Babylon. And he had a dream and he wanted it to be interpreted. Who can tell me my dream and the interpretation? So, in verse 2, he gave the command to call the magicians in our translation, but a better translation would be the Magi. Just the first four letters there. These were that ancient priestly tribe. In fact, over time through history, the term magi is where we get our word magic from, or magicians from the Magians, or magicians. But it was based on the wisdom that they were able to express in situations like this. So he calls them and asks for his dream to be interpreted. In verse 10, they say, "There's not a man on the earth who can tell the king's matter. No king, lord, ruler has ever asked any such things of any magi, astrologer, or Chaldean." So these wise men were asked to interpret the dream, but they couldn't do it. But we know that Daniel could do it. Verse 12, "For this reason the king was angry and furious and gave command to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon." We remember the story, Daniel intercedes. He says, "No, let me try." And he does interpret the dream. And by doing that, he saves all of the magi, all of the wise men in Babylon at that time that Nebuchadnezzar would have killed. Daniel becomes the one who saves them. In verse 48, and this is a key verse, "And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him," notice this, "ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." So this history in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, tells us that the prophet Daniel was given a prominent place in the Babylonian government over all of the wise men, including the magi. Now, we remember who Daniel was. He's not an insignificant figure. He has incredible prophets. One day we will study some of Daniel's prophecies. They are profound. They are mind-blowing. Critics of the Bible hate the book of Daniel because of the incredible specifics in his prophecies that came to pass. For example, in the time of Babylon, he predicted the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Roman empires with incredible detail. You can be sure that Daniel, with governance over these wise men, let them know about his faith and his God and these prophecies. You can be sure that these magi were exposed to the prophecies we learn about in Daniel. And in Daniel's prophecies, he predicted these kingdoms, and they always ended with the final messianic kingdom. His prophecies always ended with the king who would come, the king of the Jews who would come. And obviously some of these magi adopted these ideas, embraced these prophecies in their hearts, and also began to have an expectation of one who would come one day who would be the king of the Jews. One such prophecy we studied on a harvest one time. One such prophecy in Daniel 9 even has a little mathematical thing in there where it predicts the actual time when the Messiah would come. So it's possible if these wise men were careful in their studies, they would have been able to tell 483 years in the future when the Messiah would come. They would know the generation when the Messiah king would be revealed, but they didn't know when he was to be born. But one day a star appeared. Quite something. It's very possible that they were familiar with Numbers 24:17. If we just skip to the next one. Numbers 24:17. Yeah. This was a prophecy given by Balaam in the book of Numbers. It's very probable that Daniel would have shared other prophecies, including this one. And listen to what it says. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near." He's not talking about Israel, but one who would come from Israel. Someone who is not yet, not now, not near, but someone who would come. "And there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now notice those two things, a star and a scepter, a star and a king who would come out of Israel. This is perhaps why the wise men were able to say, "We have seen his star." I don't know if you notice that word, not just we saw a star or the star, but we saw his star. They understood that this star was significant in that it heralded the coming of the King of the Jews, the scepter that would rise out of Israel. So when we fast forward a few hundred years, about 500 years, a star appeared and certain wise men from the east, with some knowledge through some prophecies, we don't know what they knew or what they had exactly, but they came with a messianic expectation that the king who had been promised all through the Old Testament, the Jewish writings, was to come. So this is the question they ask in Matthew 2, verse 2. They say, "Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, that's all we've got that they say, pretty much. But there's some key things we can draw out of it. The first one is this. Where is he who has been born? This is the first point. They believed. They came in faith. They believed that he has been born. The one who was promised, the one who was prophesied that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders in Isaiah 9:6. They came and believed that the child was born. They came with this question, where is he who was born? Secondly, they call him the King of the Jews. You could not say that without some exposure to the Jewish prophecies. So much is written in the Old Testament of the King who would come. There is more prophesied about his coming as the King who would reign than perhaps any other theme. And then they say this, "We have seen his star in the east." They were from the east. They saw the star in the east and it led them west to Jerusalem. And then they say this, "We have come to worship him." There they give the reason that they would come. You're obviously not just going to worship a baby or someone who's insignificant. They would give worship because they believe this baby that was born was worthy. That this was the child who was fulfilling the prophecies. This was the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, who was in the child that was given, Emmanuel, God with us. And this is their question, where is he? So they had some information, they came by faith, they traveled a long way, they came to Jerusalem, and this is the question, where is he? That is born the King of the Jews. They had seeking hearts. I love this. It's like the Queen of Sheba. Remember, she traveled so far. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she traveled so far to see Solomon and to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But in Jesus' own words, he said, "Oh, one greater than Solomon is here." And he actually, in that passage, commends the Queen of Sheba for her faith and how far she came with an expectation. And he contrasts that. He says, "Well, one who's greater than Solomon is here. But there were only a few who sought him and found him. Many rejected him." But I love to meet someone who is seeking, don't you? Because we can show them. We can show them in the scriptures. We can take them to Bethlehem. We can take them to Galilee to see the ministry of Christ. We can take them to Jerusalem and show the fulfillment. We can take them to Calvary and let them see the cross. Oh, if someone is seeking, oh, I would love to sit down with them and have a cup of coffee or tea. If Jeff makes the tea, I'll drink the tea. And open the scriptures and show them. It was written of him and he fulfilled it. And there are not 5 or 10 prophecies, but hundreds of prophecies that he fulfilled that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So they said, "Where is he?" In verse 3, Herod the king, when he heard this, he was troubled. He certainly was. He was shaking. He was so fearful. And all of Jerusalem with him. Again, why? Because it wasn't just three little men on camels. There was a whole entourage. There was a whole cavalry and procession and a caravan. And it went through Jerusalem that kingmakers from the east, wise men, magi, have come seeking the King of the Jews. So what did Herod do in verse 4? When he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now notice, Herod knew immediately that they were speaking about the Messiah, the Christ. They said, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And he said to his scribes, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" He knew who they were looking for, who they had come to see, who they were saying has been born. So he went to his scribes, to the Jewish scribes, and he said to them, "Where will the Messiah be born?" Verse 5. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Now notice, they knew. They didn't say, "Oh, that's a good question. We'll get back to you in about a week. We've got to go and study the scriptures and find out, boy, where's the Messiah born? I don't know. Do you know?" No. They knew. Immediately they answered, "Oh, that's easy. He's born in Bethlehem. Because the Messiah says it. Micah wrote it in Micah 5:2. Again, 700 years beforehand, it was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We studied in Luke 2 the marvelous providence of God through the registration of them coming down from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that the child would be born to fulfill that very prophecy. Incredible. In John 7, verse 40, in Jesus' ministry, someone said, "Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah?" And some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said Christ will be from the seed of David and come out of Bethlehem?" See, it was known. It was a known prophecy. And they quoted the prophecy in Micah, which is in Micah 5:2, and it says this: "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the thousands of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Notice, by the way, the next line, which the wise men, which the scribes left off. They only went up to here. But the next line is, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The one who would be born in Bethlehem was from everlasting. He was the eternal one who would take on the form of flesh and become a man. He was the Word that was in eternity who took on flesh and dwelt among us. So now Herod knew where, but what didn't he know? When. So he brought the wise men in. He secretly called them in Matthew 2, verse 7, and he says he determined from them, he diligently asked them, "Listen, tell me, when did the star appear?" Because he's obviously assuming that when the star appeared, that was when the child was born. It seems that's what his thinking was. We don't know the wise man's answer. It's not recorded here. But in 2:16, when it says he slew all the children in Bethlehem and the borders to 2 years old, it says, "according to the time he had diligently acquired from the wise men." So it seems that they did give him an answer, and based on that answer, he killed the children under two. They could have said a year ago, and he said, "Oh, I'll kill all under two." I don't know. He was a wild, twisted, evil man. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, and says, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And again, of course, we know this was a lie. We know his intent was to kill him, for that's why he killed the other young children. He didn't want to worship him. And this was how it was. Some would receive him, some would reject him. That's John 1:11. Remember, he came to his own and his own received him not. But then there were those who did receive him. And it's the same today. In fact, it was the same all the way through Christ's ministry. There were some who believed on him, but many who rejected him. All the way to the cross, his rejection and his persecution and ultimately the crucifixion itself. It's the same as we see here in the manger. Right off from Herod and many others. If they could have known, if they could have gone, what have they have done? They wouldn't have received him or worshipped him. And it's the same today. Many don't have time or not interested or all religion. And they don't have enough to go beyond the surface. It's so easy to wave your hand and write it off. But what about seeking the truth? When they heard the king, they departed, the wise men, in verse 9. And behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. You might read books that try and explain this in some astronomical way. They try and say, oh, it was a comet, or it was a supernova, or it was... I don't know why people bother with that. It was a miracle. It was God. People try and explain, oh, the Red Sea parted because... God did it, and it was a miracle. That's easy enough for me. In verse 10, when they saw the star, this implies that the star wasn't there the whole time. We don't know. We have to speculate. But in their journey, perhaps it appeared at certain times to bring them to Jerusalem. We don't know. But when it appeared, it says they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And again, it doesn't say a babe here, but the child in the house. And what did they do? They fell down and they worshipped him. They were not deterred by the humble circumstance in this little house with this poor couple. And no. They didn't care that it wasn't in a palace somewhere with trumpets sounding. No, they came and they saw and they worshipped him. That's a wonderful expression of faith. Oh, the wonder of the manger. The wonder of the cross. The wonder of the tomb. We sense that wonder in our hearts as believers. It's what carries us through the years, that the Spirit of God quickens us again and again. This old book is so new and so fresh in our hearts. And we think of all the times that it has been opened and we say, oh, please turn in your Bibles. And we open the Bible and we hear a message. And again, our hearts are quickened and we say, oh, he is the Lord. And we worship him. But we have seen something. We have found something. There was a time when we didn't know it. But now we see it. Now we know it. We know him for who he truly is. And he is so worthy of our worship. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Notice they didn't give, it doesn't say that they gave the gifts to Mary or to Joseph. It doesn't say that they worshipped Mary or they worshipped Joseph. They worshipped him. He was the one. He was the focus. And they gave these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these speak of three wonderful offices of the Christ, of Jesus. The gold speaks of his kingship, as Matthew is presenting. The frankincense was a spice used in the priestly duties, for he is our high priest. And myrrh was an embalming ointment signifying death, for he was to die for our sins. And then in verse 12, the story ends in Matthew. This part where the wise men leave, it says, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. It seems perhaps they would have returned. We don't know, but there was need for a dream to warn them, to tell them. We don't know if one got the dream or all of them, but they all listened. They all took heed and they went back a different way. The wise men were warned in a dream. I have a friend, a brother, who's living in Turkey, and we were talking yesterday, and he's a missionary there that started a church in Izmir, and he tells me so many people he meets tell him that they had a dream about Jesus. It's hard for us to relate to, perhaps, but in certain parts of the world, God uses that. I believe it. He's sovereign. Particularly places where there aren't open Bibles and open churches, and it's different. I don't think the need is so much here, for we have a Bible and we have a church and we have preaching and teaching, but in certain places, God can use that. But dreams are not our focus. The Bible is our focus. And if you have a dream and it encourages you, God bless you. But don't feel you need to share it with everyone or use it to interpret their life. And be careful of people who might want to do that. But God can use them, and He is sovereign. And they had a dream and they returned a different way. And lastly, let's just finish with this contrast of these two different people in the story. You have the scribes, and you have the wise men. The scribes were so well studied in the scriptures, as we saw together. They knew the prophecies, and yet they did not go themselves to Bethlehem. They did not travel 5 miles down the road to see for themselves. They had the knowledge, they had the information, they knew the scriptures, and yet they did not move. And yet the wise men, it seems, comparatively, had so much less information. A few prophecies, perhaps. But it brought them to travel so far by faith to see Him. And I love that. And our conclusion would be, whether we have a little information or a lot, oh, let's seek Him with all of our hearts. For the Bible is filled with promises that say, if you seek Him, you will find Him. Some weeks ago, there was someone who visited our service, and they said, oh, I'm looking for God. And I said, oh, you've come to the right place. And sadly, I haven't met that person again, although I'm in touch with them by telephone, but they haven't come again. But God is working in their life, and we will see them. For if you seek Him, you will find Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is what? A rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And what's the reward? It's Him. He rewards you with what you are seeking. And if you are seeking Him, that's the reward. You find Him and you know Him. And you discover something beautiful in this life and in this world. And it's a living, loving God who came here. For God so loved the world, He gave. For Christ so loved the world, as the good shepherd, He laid down His life to bring life to dead men, to bring purpose to lost men, to bring salvation to unsaved people from every nation by His grace. And we know Him this morning. Isn't that wonderful? We are not singing like this, but we are singing like this. We see, we understand, we marvel and we wonder at the most beautiful person, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen? So, Father, we do pray together today. Oh, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Christmas. We thank You for our considerations here together this morning, thinking of the wonderful picture of these remnant Gentile believers who traveled so far by faith to see and to believe and to worship. Oh, and we see all through the chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke, we see different individuals, remnant believers, individuals who believed. We see Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and different ones. Oh God, we thank You for the work that you did in our own lives to draw us to You, to bring us to faith. We thank you for the work that you're doing in the lives of others that we know, that we pray for, our family and friends. We thank you that you are drawing people, that you are building your church, your family, your body in this place. And once again, we pray one more time together for this community at this Christmas. Oh, we think of many who perhaps will be lonely this Christmas, who will be on their own, who will just be very low. We think of people who don't have a sense of their need for you. We think of the hundreds and thousands of families and people in Peacehaven and towns beyond. We think of Saltdean and Rottingdean and Seaford and all of these places in the area around Sussex. Oh Lord, we pray for your faithfulness to reach these people this Christmas through carols, perhaps programs on the TV, gospel tracts handed on the street, that you would quicken a Christian to speak to them and share them and sow seeds in their life. And we pray even now together for 2019. Oh, we lift our eyes to the horizon, another brand new year you're going to give us. A year of opportunity. We have a bag of seed. We have the gospel. We have so much to sow and to give and to take. Oh, Lord, give us prayers and vision and purpose personally and as a church as we go into this new year. Stir our hearts. Lead us in terms of our calendar and our outreaches and all that we do as a church, we pray. Bless these thoughts and words to our hearts as we consider them, hide them in our hearts for this Christmas. Bless each one here with our Christmas, with perhaps family and friends. Oh, bless those times, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, and Father, we pray. We pray perhaps there's someone listening to this message online, or perhaps even here in the church with us today, or if you've never put your faith in Jesus. Oh, this is the moment, this is the day. In the privacy of your own heart, you pray this prayer and say, oh, Jesus, I put my faith in you today. You are the Savior, and I believe that you save people. And I ask you to save me today, not because I am worthy or I deserve it or because I'm good, but because you forgive me. You give me grace. You give me salvation as a free gift. And I thank you for saving me today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's finish with a worship song together.